Well, welcome back to this last section from John chapter 7, verses 45 to 52. It's been an extraordinary chapter, a chapter which began with Jesus not wanting to make a public figure of himself at the feast as his brothers wanted him to do. But last week we saw Jesus on the last and greatest day of the feast, standing up and saying in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." He couldn't really make more of a public figure of himself than that great appeal in the middle of the feast as people were thinking about God's goodness and provision for the people. Jesus turned, if you want, the spotlight onto himself and said, "Come to me to find God's saving power, to find his grace, his work in your life." But everybody is confused. We saw that at the very end of last week's passage. It's a confusing situation, yes, and in the midst of that confusion and condemnation that goes on, all sorts of things are happening. People are saying, surely he is the prophet, surely he is the Messiah whom God sent. But then others are saying, no, hold it a second, we think that the Messiah's got to come from Bethlehem and this bloke comes from Galilee. Now, of course, it's easy to make that mistake, isn't it? Many people would say that I'm somebody who comes from North London, from Muswell Hill, but they wouldn't realise where I've born. And you don't normally know where people have been born. You just simply know where they are and where they live. And of course, that was true of Jesus. People knew him to be from Nazareth, from Galilee. They didn't know he'd been born in Bethlehem. That was probably known by a smaller number of people who knew the family well. And so there's great confusion. Is he the Messiah or isn't he the Messiah? And the people are divided. But not only is there confusion, there's also massive condemnation as well. If you have a look at the leaders, they are, well, taking a slightly different tack to the confused people. Have a look at the passage with me. John chapter 7 and verses 45 to 52. Finally, the temple guards have come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they asked them, "Look, why didn't you bring him in?" They'd sent these temple guards out to fetch Jesus and arrest him, and they've come back without him, and they're understandably hacked off at this. Of course, the temple guards aren't, if you want, Roman soldiers. They're people who police the temple courts. They're religious people. They're the Levites, probably. And they found themselves out of their depth with Jesus. He confronts them when they approach him with something about going somewhere where they won't be able to find him. And then the people are making such a fuss, they come back empty-handed to the religious leaders. But the religious leaders condemn them. "Why didn't you bring him in?" they say. "Well, no one has ever spoke the way this man does," the guards reply. Well, what a true answer that is. Jesus is unique in the way that he's been speaking. It's a fair assessment of the situation. But it's condemned out of hand, isn't it, by the leaders. "You mean that he has deceived you also?" They condemn these, in a way, hapless temple guards for their failure to bring Jesus in. But then, if you look, they go on. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" They're very sure about their own position. "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Here they are bringing condemnation down on the people. They're saying, that lot, it's the sort of unwashed masses out in the countryside who know nothing of the law like we do as trained Pharisees and rabbis. No, they're condemned out of hand. And intriguingly, not only they have condemned the temple guards and they've also condemned the people now gathered in Jerusalem, they've also condemned Jesus. They're out to kill him. They've passed in their minds and their hearts at least a sentence of death on him. They've condemned him without hearing him. They're very quick to condemn, aren't they, the religious leaders? Very quick to pass judgment on everybody, Jesus, the crowds, the guards, but very slow to pass judgment on themselves. In fact, they've asserted their own righteousness. "Have any of us believed in him?" As if that is the only right conclusion from what Jesus has been saying and doing. It's a reminder, isn't it, to us, of the danger of thinking that we know clearly everything about God, even from a position perhaps where we think we do know something. These Pharisees knew a lot theologically, but it was not the same as believing in Jesus. These Pharisees had considerable intellect, and yet intellect on its own did not leave them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it almost stood in the way of them coming to a real and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a solemn reminder to us that we mustn't think that either our intellect or simply the amount we know about Christian faith is the same as Christian faith. It's an encouragement to us, perhaps if we're struggling to get our head round who Jesus is, to see that actually it isn't an intellectual exercise, nor is it about how much you know, but it's more what you make of Jesus Christ, whether you're prepared to listen to his invitation to come to me, all who are thirsty, and drink. And that brings me to my next point, or in a way, it's more than a point, it's a question, and it's this. You see, in the midst of all this confusion and condemnation, there's a question, will anyone believe? We're struggling, aren't we, to see anyone really coming to grips with who Jesus is. We're almost despairing to see an individual, let alone some individuals, come to real faith in Christ. It's a reminder, and John makes it clear all the way through the gospel, that faith in Christ is not something we generate for ourselves. It's always something that God gives us. It's always something that humbles us because it's not something that we can work for or achieve. It'll only happen as God opens our eyes compared to the blindness of these leaders and everyone else around them. It only comes when God softens our heart compared to the hardness of the heart of all those who've rejected Jesus out of hand. Well, will anyone believe? In a way, that's the question that we're asking at this point in the gospel. Is there anybody who has got a better insight into who Jesus is? Anybody who's likely to take a step closer to him and respond positively to his invitation to come to me and drink? Well, wonderfully, at this point, John reintroduces us to a figure that we met back in chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus. And what we see here is, amidst all the confusion and condemnation that is going on in the leaders and the temple guards and the people, the mob, there is increasing clarity in the man Nicodemus, who we met back in chapter 3. Let me recap for you. Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That means he's in the sort of top 70 rulers of the Jewish nation. He's clearly interested in Jesus in John chapter 3. And he comes to him at night. He comes under the cover of darkness because he doesn't want to give away the fact that he's interested in Jesus to the rest of the leaders around him. And he has an encounter with Jesus where he tries in a way to keep himself from making himself vulnerable, but Jesus takes him on nonetheless. Jesus reminds him that he's one of Israel's teachers and he ought to know all about Jesus. And Jesus explains that one day he'll have to be lifted up on a cross. He explains that God so loved the world that he sent his son, that all who believe in him should not be condemned, but have eternal life. And then Nicodemus is left with a decision, which Jesus makes very clear to him. Look, Nicodemus, you can skulk around in the darkness of this conversation, or you can come into the light. Come into the light and acknowledge your understanding of who I am. Put your belief in me as something that you're prepared to own in front of others. And we don't know at that point, at the end of chapter 3, what Nicodemus does. He's at that point in our thinking left in the darkness. He certainly hasn't broken cover. We don't really know actually whether he's understood what it is that Jesus has said to him fully. And the gospel goes on. It goes on intriguingly next to a woman who comes at the well to water. For water, which we see fulfilled, don't we, with Jesus in this appeal, saying, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink, and I'll give you springs of water welling up to eternal life that will flow from you, the Holy Spirit. Well, now, intriguingly, as we have the woman's question, if you want, amplified in Jesus's appeal, we hear Nicodemus again in focus. And look what happens. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who's gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Very striking, isn't it? Very striking. Nicodemus seems to have an increasing clarity about who Jesus is. He's been listening, perhaps in the background, perhaps just overhearing all that's been going on through the chapter. And unlike the rest of the Pharisees, who are blind and unwilling to listen to anything and condemning Jesus and everyone else out of hand, Nicodemus is beginning to put the blocks, the pieces together. He's beginning to see that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, that Jesus is the one who explained his mission and purpose way back in chapter 3. He is the one that he can trust. He is the one to whom he needs to go to have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus has an increasing clarity at this point, just an increasing clarity. And there's a sense in which Nicodemus thinks, I need to say something here. It's the point where he first puts his head above the parapet with the rest of the leaders. And look what happens. He asks a sensible question. You know, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? At one level, it's a question that is on Jesus' side, but it's a question that's on Jesus' side without identifying with Jesus for himself. It's a clever question. It's a sort of head above the parapet rather than come fully out of cover question. And as soon as Nicodemus does raise his head above the parapet, my goodness me, it's blown off with a high caliber shotgun, isn't it, by the religious leaders. Look what they say. Verse 52, are you from Galilee? Look into it and you'll find a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. They say to Nicodemus, one of the ruling council, are you one of that mob? Are you one of the people out there in the countryside? Are you a country yokel? It's the ultimate of insults to Nicodemus. It's designed to keep him quiet. It's designed to put him in his place. It's designed to make him think that isn't a belief that he can hold with any credibility, either theologically or socially either. If he wants to believe that about Jesus, it's not right. We know it isn't. Now, of course, they haven't looked at the evidence properly, which is what Nicodemus is doing. And it's not right. You won't be in our number if you start thinking that of Jesus. It's an increasing clarity of Nicodemus, which causes him to raise above his head above the parapet, which leads to this blast from the leaders, which reminds us then that actually there is a significant cost and courage that is needed in belief. Nicodemus is coming to terms with that. He's seeing that Jesus' appeal made elsewhere to take up our cross and follow him will have real consequences for him as a leader amongst the Pharisees. Now, for Nicodemus, the process is slow, and that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? You may be somebody who's grappling with Christian faith and thinking, oh, I'm just so slow about this. Surely I ought to get this quicker. Well, Nicodemus was an intelligent, able individual, and he takes, well, it looks like years to work this out. But intriguingly, he is making progress. If you go on in the gospel, and I'm going to turn there now, you may want to do it if you've got a Bible, to chapter 12. And verse 42, Nicodemus, well, probably Nicodemus comes into view again. We're told in chapter 12 and 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Now, I wonder if that's Nicodemus. If you're following John's gospel, you probably think it is, don't you? He's one of the leaders. We think he's coming to faith in Jesus Christ slowly and gradually. But we see, don't we, the pressures on him as he does that. He's fearful that if he identifies with Jesus Christ, says he's a believer, then he's going to be put out of the synagogue. And as so much of the theme of this chapter has been about what other people make of us and why we do things for others or for God. That was Jesus' claim at the beginning of the chapter. Look, I'm doing things for the glory of God. Everyone else seems to be doing things for their own benefit, for their own standing in the community, for the maintenance of their power base if they are the leaders. Well, here it's hard, Nicodemus and the other leaders realise, isn't it, as they put their trust in Christ. Well, they can't acknowledge it because they'll be put out of the synagogue and they're fearful. At this moment, they count praise from others as more significant than the welcome and acknowledgement of God. And that's a battle that many of us face. It's a battle that we don't only face as we come to faith, but also as we go on in Christian faith. If you're a Christian believer today, you'll know the pressures of acknowledging your faith in Christ in a culture that often looks down on that academically and marginalizes us socially because of faith in Christ. But wonderfully, there is encouragement. If you were to turn with me, and I'm going to do that now, through to John chapter 19 and verse 39, we read that after Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for his body. Now, Joseph was a disciple, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Now, we know about Joseph of Arimathea from the other Gospels. And we see the pressure of identifying with the crucified Lord Jesus Christ in this way. You give the game away at this point. You nail colours to the mast if you go and pick up his body. But look what happens. Verse 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. How wonderful. Jesus, who'd come and conversed with Nicodemus in that dark night in chapter 3. Nicodemus, who'd made a stand, albeit not openly, for Jesus in pushing the Pharisees about whether they ought to be condemning him so quickly. Nicodemus, who'd probably come to faith but then was fearful of acknowledging it, is now the one who identifies with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on a cross for him and who died for him. And he declares openly in front of all the other leaders that this is the Jesus to whom he has come as somebody who is thirsty, soul thirsty, gasping for God's grace and forgiveness, and found it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful story. It illustrates the cost and the courage of belief, but it illustrates how wonderfully, when God is at work in us, eventually that belief will come to the surface and be declared openly. And so here's my question as we finish this morning. Where will it end for you? It's very easy, isn't it, to get stuck along this sort of process that Nicodemus is in through the gospel. Maybe to get stuck on the just asking questions about Jesus but not doing much about it. Sometimes easy to get stuck in terms of realizing that Jesus is somebody I ought to make a decision about, but it's just too awkward to do that, so I'm going to hold him at arm's length. It's easy to get stuck at the point where I've decided that I want to follow Jesus, but I'm going to live as a Christian undercover and not openly say that I'm a believer because I'm fearful of the opinion of others. And it's wonderful when we get to the point that Nicodemus did at the end of the gospel, where he stood up and counted himself alongside other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderfully led to us being able to think about what it might mean for us today. I doubt Nicodemus ever thought about the eternal implications of his progress to faith, but they are a great encouragement for us today. But they're also a great challenge, aren't they? Whether we're searching for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet you can take your time. God may indeed be patient and slow in working that opening of your eyes, that softening of your heart, but pray that he will. Pray that you'll one day be able to make that profession of faith in the open as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps if we're a believer already, we know there's been moments where we have spoken about Christ. Perhaps we've retreated, though, to one of the earlier positions that Nicodemus adopts. And we know that this Jesus is so significant, his offer is so wonderful, and his generosity and grace so extraordinary in giving us the Holy Spirit, that which wells out of us to eternal life, that we can't just stay in the shadows. We do need to be open about our profession of faith in him and willing to speak of him so a world can hear of the one who's come to be their saviour. What a great chapter, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a way amplified and we hear his wonderful invitation. Let's pray that God may be at work in us so that we can both know that confidence and that blessing ourselves, but also be those who bring that blessing to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he graciously draws people to him. And we pray that you would be bringing by your Spirit that increasing clarity to our own thinking. But also, as we count the cost, that you would grant us the courage to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, to identify with him and to take his wonderful and gracious offer to the world. For we ask it in his name. Amen.